Really is a great joy to be with you this Sunday. If you have a Bible with you, the reading this morning is from Luke chapter 2. That's from verse 22 through 32, and you can find that on page 905 in your pew Bibles. That's Luke chapter 2, reading from verse 22 through 32. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem, whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Holy Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. This is God's word. This Sunday traditionally marks the beginning of the season of Advent, a four-week period anticipating the coming of Christ. And Advent comes from the Latin word adventus, meaning an arrival or a coming. And so the vision that Advent gives us is one that is twofold. First, it looks back to the first Advent of Christ, Christ's coming in Bethlehem. And second, it looks forward to the future, to when Christ will surely come again, his second Advent. Now, traditionally, the first week of Advent is about hope. With the recent world events that have filled our newspapers and our news stations, hope is certainly not the first word that comes to mind. If anything, hope is looked upon often with much disdain, can even be scoffed at or ridiculed. Hope is viewed by some as being the possession of the naive, of the ignorant, of those who have not yet necessarily experienced the full realities of life, the kind of folk that may fall for a superficial promise or even run out and chase after one of those get-rich-quick infomercials. Now, having lived in New York City for 11 years, the subject of hope there often garnered very mixed reactions. On the one hand, none of us can live without hope. We are hope-based creatures. We are controlled by what we think will happen in the future. Our decisions are made in the very light of hope. And yet, on the other hand, so many are simultaneously afraid to hope, scared that hope would fail us, or that we might fall into the very clutches of despair. It was Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher, who said that hope is the most evil of all evils, for it prolongs man's torment, promising but never delivering. We might remember Solomon in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12, where he said, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Now, by simply looking over the last 100 years of history, we are all too reminded of the ideological promise of modernity, that it has not measured up to what it was supposed to promise and fulfill. Modernity was meant to liberate humanity from ignorance and from irrationality. And so science and technology and social organization was supposed to give us a better world, more importantly, to improve the very human condition. A world, this world, would be created by man, though without God. Yet today, Western culture, as Carver Yu says, is characterized by technological optimism and literary despair. Much of our literature today bears witness of our personal lives, of our very private lives, being actually quite alienated from this very grandiose modern hope. In Scripture, we see a hope that is framed quite differently. We, instead of seeing hope that is defined by a general expectation of good, or even sometimes couched in the language of, I wish, we see the author of Hebrews say or speak of, rather than offering an inflated promise, he speaks rather of a very sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. See, Paul, the apostle, is not unfazed by any notion of what we today might call modern skepticism. He boldly refers of Christ as the hope of glory. You see, this age, modern world has succumbed to what we might call postmodern thought, and the postmodern mood has largely been one of a loss of hope and a loss of faith in the very notion of progress. For science and technology might have given us better houses, but they haven't necessarily given us better homes. They have enabled us to enter into a virtual world, but have not helped fix our very private worlds. Turning to our text this morning, to Luke chapter 2, we're going to look at three things. Firstly, the faith and hope of Simeon. Second, we're going to look at the faithfulness of God in Christ's first advent, his first coming. And then thirdly, Christ will surely come again. Now, looking first at the faith and hope of Simeon, little is actually known about this man, Simeon. He is not mentioned in the entirety of Scripture, aside from what Luke tells us here in chapter 2. Luke details for us that Simeon is a righteous and a devout man. He is a Jewish man in Jerusalem, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah to come. And so Luke tells us that Simeon had been waiting for what's known as the consolation of Israel. He was living a life anticipating, expecting, looking forward to the very consolation and comfort of God's people. He was longing for that great day when the Messiah would come and would restore God's people. Now, before moving any further, we need to actually understand the context of where Simeon is situated. We see that in Luke chapter 2, the beginning verse 22 and following, Luke is telling us about the time when Joseph and Mary had brought Jesus up from Bethlehem and to the temple courts in Jerusalem. And the reason was is that Jesus was to be consecrated unto the service of God. And this was done in accordance with the law of God, which required that he was to be brought in on the 40th day. We might remember that on the eighth day, that Jewish males were to be circumcised. So after 7 days, he was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Thereafter, the mother of the child was to enter into a period of purification according to the law, and that lasted an additional 33 days. And so here we find that period of 40 days has passed, and Jesus is brought in to the temple courts to be consecrated unto God. It's here on this very day that Simeon sees Christ for the first time. He is a 40-day-old baby boy. Simeon had waited for such a day. He had waited for the consolation of Israel. This is what he longed for. He had longed for this day. Remember historically that the time surrounding Jesus' birth was not one of the high points that is found in Israel's history. Israel's political independence had been lost. Herod the Great was seen as the king of the Jews at the time. The Jewish people lived under Roman authority. And as many as two-thirds of the Jews no longer lived in Palestine, but lived beyond the borders of Palestine. And more than that, the voice of the prophets had grown silent. Now, though Israel at this time period was far from being monolithic, there were many cults and many sects, parties, they had one great hope. Kind of uniting hope that they had, and that was for the deliverer, the Davidic deliverer king, that he would come. And he would come and he would destroy Israel's oppressors, he would reestablish Israel's independence, and he would reign forever on David's throne in justice and in righteousness. In other words, a political deliverer king would come. This was the nation of Israel. This was their great hope. And so it was in this mood of the people of Israel that we find our current text speaks. We see that Simeon himself, though understanding that aspect, sees something a little more distinct. See, Luke describes Simeon as waiting for the consolation and the comfort of Israel. He is not merely hanging around. He is not idly waiting in the temple courts. This is not a man who is very aimless. Maybe something will happen. Maybe something won't. Simeon is described as waiting for, looking forward, looking forward to the coming one, to a future reality that God had promised. This is what has caught Simeon up, has captivated him in terms of his, that in his lifetime, Israel's great hope would be realized, and such that he himself would see him with his own eyes. Can you imagine being Simeon? Can you imagine having read the Old Testament scriptures, having heard the scriptures taught concerning the coming Messiah, and then the Spirit of God speaks to you and says clearly to you that before you die, that great hope, the one to whom, or of whom all Israel anticipates, you will see him with your eyes. Can you imagine? I wonder, just him lying in bed at night, wondering, I wonder if tomorrow will be the day. Or about next week, or where might I come in contact with the Messiah? Maybe after many years, he had begun to question, begun to doubt even. But Luke says that Simeon longed. He looked forward to the day. He had a hope. His hope was birthed upon the word of God, the reality of what God had promised for many, many years would come to pass in his very lifetime. And then one day, most likely without him even realizing what was about to happen, Simeon is moved by the Holy Spirit to go to the temple courts at the very same time as when Joseph and Mary are bringing Jesus into the temple to be consecrated. What incredible joy he must have felt. Can you imagine the joy of Simeon? He had longed for such a day. He had the scriptures taught. He must have thought as he's going to the store to purchase something on the way, thinking, I wonder when this would be. And the day finally arrives. And as he's in the temple courts, Jesus is brought in. The very consolation of Israel, Israel's great comforter. Is it any wonder? It's not surprising at all that he erupts in praise to God. The great promise of God to his people has been fulfilled. So many prophets and righteous men of women of old, those written in the Old Testament, had longed for this day. But it had not happened in their time, but in his. And now, this child, this 40-day-old baby boy, is in his arms, and he praises God. Second point this morning is seeing the faithfulness of God in his first advent. And Luke describes to us the Messiah in four ways. He speaks of him as the consolation of Israel, of him being the Lord's Christ, of being the salvation, and of being the light, a light to both Gentiles, to the nations of the world, as well as to God's people, Israel. The consolation of Israel we'll look at shortly. He speaks of the Lord's Christ. Christ was a reference to the anointed one of God. To be the Christ was to be the Messiah of Israel's hope. Jesus is called the Christ, and Luke is unequivocal in his proclamation that Jesus is God's Messiah, God's provision of salvation in the world. Now, this little baby boy, remember, 40 days old, was brought into the temple courts. He was, on the one hand, he was like every other little baby boy, Jewish boy who was brought into the temple courts on the 40th day. Faithfully, as faithful Jews, Joseph and Mary were fulfilling the law. On the one hand, just like everyone else. But on the other hand, this little baby boy was like none that had ever come before and entered the temple courts. When Simeon says of this child, my eyes have seen your salvation. He is saying that the salvation of God is now seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's in this infant. Looking upon this baby boy is God's very provision of salvation. This is the emphasis of all of Scripture. All of Scripture speaks that salvation is found in Christ alone. There is no other system, no other system of thought or philosophy or other religion, no other man, only in this one. The one whom Simeon is holding in his arms. See, it's only through Christ and his perfect work, his obedience and sacrifice, that God reconciles man to himself. That God frees us from the bondage of sin and from the enslavement to the systems of the world. And it's this language of salvation is the third means which Simeon speaks about this little boy. He is the Son of Man who has come to seek and to save the lost. This is no ordinary child. This is the great hope. Simeon holds Jesus in his arms and erupts in praise, blessing God. His physical eyes now gazing upon that which his eyes of faith had seen for many years. The salvation of God has come. The salvation that God had promised all the way back, that a redeemer, a substitute would come. One who would come and overthrow and overcome the serpent. As we find in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when God promises to Adam and to Eve, that one would come and do what Adam had not and would not do, that in the person of Christ, the promised Redeemer and substitute, all those centuries of hope had now come. Furthermore, Luke tells us that Christ is also spoken of as being the light. He is a light, a revelation to the Gentiles of salvation. He is also a light for the glory of Israel. Simeon is holding in his arms what Isaiah had prophesied of more than 700 years before, that a light for the nations would come, so that God's salvation would reach the very end of the earth. This one in his arms is the true light which has come into the world. 30 years plus thereafter, Jesus himself would say in John chapter 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." See, being anointed by the Holy Spirit, Christ has come to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is God's consolation to his people. This is God's comforter. And this language of consolation and comfort harkens back to Isaiah the prophet, where the comfort and consolation of God brings the future restoration of Israel into view. It symbolizes the very arrival of a new age. A new age would dawn, the age of salvation. And so we find in Isaiah 40 in verse 1 through 3, as we read earlier this morning, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare or hardship is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now in this text, what's so interesting is that we see a quite familiar motif, the one that recurs throughout the Old Testament. It's actually the language of a new and a greater exodus would one day take place. A second exodus that would bring comfort and consolation to Israel, such that the salvation of the Lord would go out and reach to the very ends of the nations. This second Exodus is fulfilled in Christ. Now, you may ask, what do I mean by a second Exodus? Well, in the Old Testament, the Exodus of God's people is the great pattern of God's redemption. It's the manner in which we see that God redeems his people. And furthermore, within all of Scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments, this Exodus motif is actually a thread that runs through all of God's Word. And time and again, we see the account of God's salvation from Egypt through the wilderness, all the way into the promised land. That pattern of from out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and into God's promised land is one that actually flows throughout all of Scripture. And as God's redemptive promises or purposes are increasing more and more throughout history, not only is the Exodus event under Moses a central concept in the Old Testament people understanding God's salvation and his work of redemption, this first Exodus under Moses actually foreshadows a greater and climactic second Exodus. See, the manner in which God redeemed Israel in the Exodus under Moses, as he leads God's people out of Egypt, prefigures the manner in which God would one day redeem all those who are in Christ, true Israel, the church of the new covenant. And as we see in the book of Exodus, God has called his people out of Egypt. And Egypt in Scripture is synonymous for the world. God calls his people out of the world. Moses leads them out of bondage and out of slavery from underneath the hand of Pharaoh, delivering God's people and bringing them through the waters of the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, where God's covenant people are constituted as a nation, the nation of Israel. But the wilderness which spanned between Egypt on the one hand and the promised land of Canaan on the other was not God's ultimate destination for this newly constituted nation. It was not God's ultimate place for them to dwell. See, the wilderness in God's purposes was the testing ground of God's people's faith. It was the place in which their faith would be tested as they pilgrimed from Egypt through the wilderness all the way into the promised land. It was a land, Canaan was to be a land, the Sabbath rest of God, a land where they would be free from bondage, of slavery, free from their enemies, free from wilderness travel. And it's a place where they would dwell with God. We find in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus stands up and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty for the captives." Friends, this is the language of redemption, freedom and liberty. It's the language of Exodus, of buying back those who had passed into another's possession. It's the language of freeing slaves, of redeeming slaves, so much so that we can think of redemption as being an exodus. Luke, in his account of the gospel, is very particular in appropriating this exodus redemption imagery. And his frequent use of texts from Isaiah is quite deliberate. See, what we find in Isaiah is very interesting. There is a shift from what God has once done in the first Exodus to now looking ahead prophetically to what God will do in the future in a second and better Exodus, in which we would see the new Jerusalem and a new kingdom. In Isaiah, we see the promised kingdom of God being founded upon this better Exodus and founded upon a final atonement, the blood of the true and ultimate Passover lamb. This kingdom would be an unshakable kingdom. It is characterized by justice and peace and holiness, and it's one in which the nations of the earth would be included. We would also see the very realization of God. The Holy One of Israel would dwell with his people. And so we see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, that one of the names of Christ would be Emmanuel. Emmanuel is a Hebrew word meaning God with us. Some of us may know the story of the transfiguration of Jesus, also found in Luke chapter 9. And Jesus has gone up at that time to up the mountain, and he's gone up to pray. And on this occasion, the face of Jesus is transfigured. We know his clothes were dazzling white. And there are two figures there that begin to speak with Jesus. One of them is Moses. The other is Elijah. Both of them are Exodus figures. What's fascinating to note is that Scripture details for us in verse 31 of Luke 9 the content of the conversation between the three, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. It tells us that the content was about, they spoke about Jesus' departure. And more specifically, his Exodus. Now, if you were there, you might see a little, verse 31, you might see a little number in terms of a footnote or a letter footnoting at the bottom of the page next to departure. And it goes down to the bottom of the page and it would say Greek Exodus. Now, the reason for this is that Luke very definitely uses, or deliberately uses, the Greek word exodos. And exodos means Exodus. And so what we find here is that Moses and Elijah and Jesus, Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about his departure. His departure is an exodus. For Jesus would be the second Moses figure of the second and greater exodus. What's interesting too is that both Philo and Josephus at that period of time when they wrote around the time of Christ, is the word exodos in the Greek had come to speak about a person's death, their departure. But their departure was how they died. And so Jesus' exodos would be through his death and ultimately his resurrection. You see, what Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus was about their exodus, about a second and greater exodus in which Christ as the second Moses or Moses figure would redeem God's people. And this would take place through his death and subsequent resurrection. What's fascinating to note is that we look at Moses and Jesus and in us looking at that, we see the relation of the old covenant to the new covenant. We see Moses is the redeemer of God's redemptive purposes in the old. And Christ is the mediator and guarantor of a new and better covenant. Moses is the servant of God in his house, whereas Christ is the son of God in his house. Now, this baby boy, 40 days old, who had been brought into the temple, is the very light of the world, to open blind eyes of men and women's hearts so that they would see the very light of the gospel of Christ. Just the good news of God's provision of salvation. One day, this 40-day-old baby, as he has grown up, would come back into those temple courts. This time, he would have a whip, and he would clear the temple courts with a whip, foreshadowing the very destruction of the temple in AD 70. And as Jesus turns or clears the temple of the money changers and overturns their tables, he says the following: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." One commentator states that Jesus identified himself as being the very temple of God, not only because he assumed the very role of the sacrificial system. Remember that Christ had done away with the temple's system of sacrifices by being the very once for all sacrifice. But Christ is also now, instead of the temple, the unique place on earth where God's revelatory presence was located. God is manifesting his glorious presence in Jesus in a greater way than it has ever been manifested in the physical temple structure. It's no wonder that Simeon praises God when he has this baby in his arms. The baby's arrival signifies the salvation of God has come. The consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel has begun. And what has begun in Jesus' first advent will be completed in his second advent. So this brings us to my third and final point. Christ will come again. We see clearly in Hebrews that the period between Christ's first coming and his second coming, what we could speak of as an inter-advental period, is this wilderness testing ground. Scripture speaks that of Christians in this world, that this world is not our own. We are aliens and strangers in this world that are pilgriming, that have come out of the world, out of Egypt, and yet are moving towards that perfect Sabbath rest where we would dwell with God. Friends, this period between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming are the last days. It's in this time that we have been brought out, and hence this is not our own. This world is not our own. See, in Christ's death and in his resurrection, the very kingdom of God has been inaugurated. It has come in the person of Christ, and it will be consummated at his second coming and his return. See, what Christ's coming has done for us is it has given us the ability to look to the horizon. Rather than a horizon being uncharted and unknown, for those who are in Christ, the horizon speaks and is defined by those words, "He shall come again." For a Christian, the horizon is not an uncertain or an unknown future, but the horizon speaks of the second coming of Christ. See, Christ really is the anchor and the one that gives meaning to history that he will come again. And this meaningful action in history can be seen in the words of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we wait, like Simeon, and long for that one day, we have a heavenly high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for you and for me at this new wilderness period. For he will come again, and he intercedes, and there is grace, and there is peace in our times of trouble, but he will bring us through. Friends, the church has always been marked by a great hope, an anticipation that that great day we shall be with him. On that great day, we shall be with him. At the second advent of Christ, we will not hold Christ in our arms as Simeon did, but our eyes of faith will now move to the eyes of our flesh, and we will see him face to face. We will praise God. We will join the hosts of heaven. And as Simeon, in seeing Christ, erupts with praise, we too, our hearts will swell in adoration and praise of our great God. Friends, faith argues from the past to the present, looking at the first Exodus to the second, looking at Christ has come and he will come again. And if Christ has not risen from the dead, then you and I are dead in our sins. Our faith is futile and vain, and we truly do have no hope, no anchor for the soul. But we have a great hope, and such a great hope characterizes the gospel itself. We have one who has passed through that heavenly curtain on our behalf, the one who is called the consolation or comfort of Israel, the Lord's Christ, God's salvation, the light of the nations, the hope of glory. God has not forgotten us. And just as he was faithful to Simeon in Christ's first advent, he will be faithful to us in his second advent. In the light of that, let us not let go of our great hope. Let us hold firm to that great hope. It is an anchor for the soul in the storms of life, in this new wilderness period. We have not believed in vain, for Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in a world with little hope, we thank you for a great hope in the gospel. Would you strengthen each one of us with your grace and peace in this new wilderness period that we find ourselves currently in? And may we fight the good fight, run the race, and not grow weary of doing good, as together with Simeon, we long for that great day when we shall see you face to face. We ask this in the magnificent name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.